And this is the last message of Mark 46. And I'm a little sad. I feel like I'm closing the pages of a good friend. And but I thought how appropriate today to have you folks here on the resurrection. And if you look in your bulletin, there is a sheet which gives sort of the big picture of the passion and then the little picture of this text. So here we are at the climax, the resurrection. And without the resurrection, everything we've studied in the Passion, Gethsemane, Jesus' agony, his death, though it's very admirable and noble, it would be nonetheless a tragic ending to the story. With the resurrection, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power, as Paul says in Romans. But the most amazing thing is that one event takes these disciples, these lethargic men caught in the sorrow of betrayal, and turns them into bold witnesses in a day. And every one of them, tradition tells us, died a martyr's death. And you cannot explain that change apart from the resurrection. And so here we come to the good news that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God and has defeated sin and hell and death. And that was the heart of the apostolic preaching. And today we're privileged to enter the very first sort of written account of that. And what amazes me about it is it's done with such profound simplicity and restraint that we might enter in. So let's read the text. I'll read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of Shabbat, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone that had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Don't be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter." Don't you love that? Especially Peter. "He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, in Palestine, if you've been to Israel, you know that the hot climate causes the rapid decay of corpses. And so promptly at 6 p.m., here are these women who were faithful to stay by that cross. The minute Sabbath was over, they immediately marched to the market in order to purchase more aromatic spices to anoint this holy body. And that anointing was not for the purpose of preserving the body, because embalming was not something practiced by the Jews. It was just a pure act of love and devotion, probably to reduce the stench of the decomposing body. And if you look at it on the surface, that act seems to be an extravagant expense and what would seem to be a lost cause. But you know what? Love's devotion is often outrageous and turns a blind eye to everything practical. Ask any mother. And I'm sure the inner compulsion of these women was so strong that they gave no thought to cost or effort. And they wanted to spend every last drop of their grief in a tomb where they knew the only love in the universe was laid. And so they went. Now, by the time they'd made the purchase, it was too dark to make the trek to the tomb outside the city walls, so they went to bed. evening had come, and it was Passover night. And if you can picture it in your mind's eye, there was probably a solemn stillness over Jerusalem that night. In every home, you had pilgrims gathering around a table with a lamb. And then you would hear a choir of Hebrew voices narrating the ancient story of Israel's miraculous deliverance from Egypt. And as the voice of that Exodus is recreated in every Jew's memory, these women go to bed holding their spices. And I'm sure anticipating the morning's light, I doubt if they slept at all. They were counting the hours in the dark. And so at morning's first opportunity, when that glimmering light from the east begins to break through the colored clouds and those sharp shafts of light just before sunrise, these women took off to the tomb. And they were swift and they made good time. But by the time they arrived, it dawned on them they hadn't taken any note of the obstacle that would prevent them from touching Jesus. That enormous stone which Joseph and Nicodemus had slidden down the incline and gone into place would be impossible to push up the incline. And at such an early hour, Bartek was not there to help them. But no sooner had they finished speaking this dilemma that they looked up and behold, the stone was rolled away. It was rolled away. So seizing the opportunity, they don't ask any questions. They move quickly inside the tomb and want to make the final touch to the one they loved. Think about this. They want to hold the hands that healed. They want to caress the gashed side. They want to wipe his thorn-studded brow. And perhaps they want to seal it all in a kiss. Kiss those lips that never, no man spoke as those lips. I'm sure it was very holy anticipation. One last act to say goodbye. And now they could weep with no restraint. Because you remember before, Roman law prohibited grieving for an executed criminal. So they had to look at the cross in silent sorrow. Now they're going to release their emotions in that tomb. And I think this is something we all must learn to do in sorrow and death. But sadly, our culture prohibits it as much as the Roman culture did. And I pray that you'd all be like these women, that you'd go right over those obstacles and just help one another grieve in the midst of our sorrow. I remember one of the most holy occasions for me was being in the hospital with Greg and Don Lindholm at the death of their son, Timothy. I'll never forget after he died, I went back about 1 in the morning and I went to the Stanford and went upstairs and the door opened and here's Dawn holding her dead son in her arms. And she's caressing his hair and she's kissing his brow and touching the hands. And then I watched the nurse gently and beautifully wash the body and it just dawned on me in spades because it was right before Christmas. This was Mary holding Jesus. And that nurse was like Nicodemus washing the body. And I thought, how I missed those moments with my children because I ran. But this couple was obedient and they didn't miss that devotion of that hour. It was a very beautiful thing. Stooping into the antechamber, they made their way through. It was a low passageway which led to the burial chamber. And they were very ill-prepared for what they were going to see. They expected to go into the chamber and look, and there'd be a stone couch hewed out of the rock. And they expected to see the body there wrapped in linen. But instead of the body, they see at the right a man, a vibrant young man clothed in white. Now, as a hearer of the Mark's gospel, we're prepared for this. Mark has already prefigured this in the other anonymous young man who was at the arrest of Jesus, and the Romans tried to seize him, and all they got was the linen cloth, and he escapes naked. We're ready for it. And that man was anonymous as this man, and some scholars think it was Mark. There's no doubt to who this man is. Matthew tells us it was an angel. So the first young man foreshadowed Jesus' deliverance of death by resurrection. This young man, seated at the right, foreshadows not just resurrection, but Jesus' ascension as the Son of Man receives glory and honor. And his youth, I think, is a burning symbol that everything's new, brand new. And the sight of all this seizes the frail hearts of the women with amazement. And the young man looking at this knows that they're stunned to the point of emotional overload. And so he tries to calm them with his words. He's a good angel. But there's no words capable of preparing the mind and heart for this vision. But he tries. And he says to them, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Now, you can tell in all these Gospels how authentic is this report of the resurrection just by the fact that it's so succinct, calmly factual, and understated. It sounds almost as prosaic as if he's giving directions to a lost passerby. I mean, it's kind of like, I know the house you're looking for. They moved it across town just last week. Go 3 miles to the north, make a left, and you'll find it there 3 houses on your right. Now, that's not the kind of report the church would invent if they wanted to impress you with the explosion of the resurrection. I mean, this is the climax to which everything is going, and it's so understated. And if they really wanted to impress the world with it, they would have never made the women the first recipients of this news and the holy link of this news to the world. So both in substance and in style of the announcement would have never been an effective marketing strategy for that culture. But it is so typical of God. Now, the angel knows why they've come and whom they are seeking. He says, it's Jesus the Nazarene, the crucified one. And the perfect tense of that, the crucified one, I think suggests the permanence of his new name. He'll always be now forever, Jesus the Nazarene, the crucified one. So he says, you want to see Jesus? He's not here. And then he emphatically tells them, look, see, that's where they laid him, i.e., the tomb's empty. It was only needed for 3 days and 2 nights, about as much time as we spend at our typical B&B. Now, before these women can catch their breath, notice he commissions them with a holy task. They have a job to do. They must not delay. They are to be the divine link between the resurrected Lord and the 12 apostles. They are to go back into the city, find the disciples, especially Peter, who betrayed him, and tell them the Lord is risen and he's on the move. Thus, they'll not find him in the temple nor anywhere in the precincts of Jerusalem. They need to go north to Galilee, as Isaiah said. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them, and you'll be glad in his presence as with the gladness of harvest, for you shall break the yoke of their burden, the rod of the oppressor. And thus Galilee became the home base for Jesus' ministry. Galilee, the center of everything personal and dear to our Lord. Galilee, the place where the new Jerusalem will be launched. Galilee is where you'll find him, not Jerusalem. Now, if you visit Israel today, you can almost feel the same phenomena in the air between those two places. I remember my last visit to Israel. My soul felt strangely suffocated in Jerusalem, while in Galilee it soared with the wind. The very air of Galilee breathes freedom. So the appearance of the angel, coupled with the sight of the empty tomb and the announcement of the resurrection and their commission, is a little bit much for these women. And they were gripped by a fear so strong it muted them into an awful silence. Now, that's not the first time the appearance of the holy and the announcement of God's rule suffocated hearers in silence. I think holiness breeds a bit of silence. Awesome silence. But though it choked their words, it did not impede their obedient feet, and they promptly deliver their kingdom orders from their commander faithfully at full speed, like messengers running home from a battle. And as the dust flies in the wake of these swift-footed gazelles, you can't help but hear Isaiah's words, finding their true resting place. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of them who bring good news and announces peace and brings good news of shalom, well-being, who announces salvation, Yeshua, saying to Zion, your God is King. King. So that's where Mark ends the story. The women, seized in silent fear, bringing the report of the good news to the apostles. But is it the end? If you look carefully at your Bibles, you notice that you have brackets around verses 9 to 20, and you'll find another set of brackets around a final shorter paragraph after verse 20. And the reason for that is that the early church felt uncomfortable with such an abrupt ending. And if you read John or Matthew or Luke, every other gospel concludes with at least one or more resurrection appearances to the apostles, a mention of Christ's ascension, climaxed by the Great Commission to go make disciples to all nations. But Mark's final words leave us with the women speechless in fear. So could it be that Mark was unable to complete his text? Peter was in prison and Securitate knocked on the door? Or was the last page of the autograph codex accidentally lost before it could be multiplied by the copyists? Or did Mark truly intend to end the gospel there? If you look on your outlines of the very large literary context of Mark 14 to 16, in the Passion narrative, you'll notice that this section rounds out the whole Passion narrative quite nicely, the A and the A prime. We begin with the woman who does not speak, anointing the Lord for burial, and the text would end with women who do not speak, unable to speak, going to anoint the Lord, fleeing from that tomb. So it would balance everything. At any rate, the early church was uncomfortable, and so they added verses 9 to 20, somewhere between the late 1st century and the middle of 2nd century. We know it's not Mark, because it does not exist in the earliest manuscripts. The vocabulary is very, very different than Mark. Over one-third of the words are non-Markan, and the verses break the continuity. There was also a shorter ending, also attempted to patch Mark's ending, and it's found in many manuscripts by the mid-2nd century, but it did not gain acceptance. For my purposes here, I'm going to conclude where Mark's pen ceased. And I'm going to leave the longer endings to the scholars to speculate on, because I'm not a scholar. And I'm going to commend you to study the other Gospels for the authoritative views of the resurrection appearances and the ascension and so on, and encourage you not to handle snakes or drink poison. So whether our text is complete or broken off, I find having one abrupt ending like this among the four rather interesting, because as it stands, its very incompleteness has a way of pulling us into the drama and making you the recipients of the good news of these women. And as we reflect on what happens to these women, I discover a very clear paradigm of how we're to enter into the life of the resurrection. And to me, it's profoundly simple. If you look on the outline on the other page, you'll notice that it only takes three things to enter into resurrection life. The women had their feet, they had their speech, and they had their eyes. And it's the story of those spiritual organs that tell you how the resurrection comes into the soul. First, where does it begin? Well, as we see with these women, it begins by you being pulled into the center of a very tragic, lonely sorrow. By boldly marching into grief that is cold and dark, these women don't avoid the pain. And so it's being drawn to a place where you don't want to go, but you have to go. Why? Because love and devotion draws you there. Following that compulsion, the feet of those women took them to the tomb of Jesus. And so they were obedient to love and to mourn. And so I'd urge you, don't run from your sorrow. As you had Alicia's wonderful testimony, you know, she shares, she came out of pain. She was abused. It was that abuse and facing it that drove her to the heart of Yeshua. Plunge yourself at the center of the world's sorrow, because that's where you're going to be touched by resurrection. You don't go around the sorrow, you go through the sorrow. One of my favorite places has become this over the years. It's the place I always used to avoid, but it's Jim Ziegler's home. It's where he works. It's Alta Mesa Cemetery. And I used to avoid it because it's where so many PBC kids are. And I've learned, though, to go there and to stay there. And this spring, I went with my friend Steve Belton, who lost his daughter a year ago. This beautiful oboist. And we just put two little chairs right in front of her grave. And we just stayed there. And we wept. And we wanted to be connected to the God of sorrow that touches us in our sorrow to meet with Him. And it was a wonderful time. But it's taken a lot of years for me to do that. It's not easy to be like these women. Secondly, you'll notice that these women took no note of obstacles. On the way to the tomb, they used their voices to speak about the insurmountable stone. They're not in denial. They know there's an obstacle between them and the Lord. They're not so sure they can touch Him. And their speech notes that this obstacle is insurmountable. But their speech does not impede their feet. They keep pressing on, not knowing how it'll work out. They don't have a plan, nor do they have any human resources to help them. Resurrection doesn't need it. Resurrection does not need a human prop. Doesn't need our frail 5-year strategies. It often works before you even show up. And the obstacles that once seemed insurmountable are simply just rolled away. Then third, once the women arrive, their senses are now stunned. Now here's the center of the whole narrative, by the organ of the eye. They're stunned by what they see. And it's the eye of the imagination that we make contact with the risen Lord. God has already acted ahead of them. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. And at the center of those two things is this man, amazingly young. And that tells you that when you taste the resurrection, your whole world becomes new. You just get a new lens and everything is vibrant. That's why you can't predict what's going to happen when you follow Christ. It's just always full of surprises. And then fourth, once they glimpse the angelic vision, they hear speech. They're commissioned to be the privileged link between the resurrected Christ and that next generation of leaders. But they're the vital link between the risen Lord and the apostles to make those men into what they're supposed to be. They tell the disciples that the Lord is on the move. They're to catch up with Him at Galilee. That is where you'll find them. And so we see that the resurrection, it's not a remodel. It's a new creation. The new temple is not going to be constructed of stone on top of the old or out of the old, but in human hearts, which will transcend the old. And not a stationary building in Jerusalem, but a new temple that will fill the whole creation. That's the final vision in Revelation. And thus the first connection for that new creation is Galilee, not Jerusalem. It's a brand new beginning. And finally, in response to what the women see and hear, they flee in obedient fear. They can't speak, but they can run. Something new is at hand, something very large, something that, notice, unites everything together. It unites the creation, the dawn, with the horizon, and it links angels and Christ and women and men into something so large, it's all-encompassing. And what a privilege to be part of that. And so I leave you with the question, has the resurrection touched you? It doesn't make your world smaller, it makes it huge. You know, I thought about my life this week in the context of the resurrection, and I'm amazed to think how the resurrection has permeated almost every aspect of my life and my home. Almost every good thing in my life, my wife, my house, my friends, my occupation, my education, and almost every ministry I've ever done has come unplanned as surprising gifts, just showing up into something large. And the best gifts have been unexpected treasures from the well of deepest sorrow, my kids. And when you wake in the morning, there's just that expectation that the Lord's on the move and he wants to pull you into something he's doing that's large and new. You know, June closes a very special season for Emily and I. Now that our youngest has graduated from high school, it sort of ends our 10-year stay at Homestead High School. And I remember long before my daughters ever went to Homestead, I'd drive by that school every morning and you'd see these group of forlorn kids outside all dressed in black and they got spiked hair. And I'm going to send my daughters to that place. You know, all the good kids stay behind the walls, but I was crippled by a very strong sense of intimidation. And I'd whisper one of those one-line prayers, "Dear God, send your spirit to that place." I didn't pray loud. I didn't pray long. I just prayed. And frankly, to be honest, I'm not even sure I believed it. But then surprisingly, different doors began to open through Emily's persistent volunteer efforts. And she would drag me reluctantly into these things, turning hamburgers at back to school nights and on committees. And I found myself in settings I never thought I'd be, connected to people I never thought I'd know. And I remember our first experience of Friday night football games. You know, you'd stare out over the horizon. The sun was beautifully setting and I'd see the students and the cheerleaders. And I just prayed that prayer again. You just pick out a student and you pray for them. And then all of a sudden I found myself as part of the chain gang, you know, pacing with the first down markers up and down the sidelines in front of very hot-headed coaches from all the different schools. And you know, I'd look into the eyes of these countless young football players and their macho, bold faces just masked all their insecurities and longings to be loved by fathers rather than being abused by coaches. And then to my amazement, I found myself in that very role coaching softball for 6 years. And I didn't have a clue what I was doing, but I was just determined to do one thing. I wanted to give girls the dignity of being daughters. And before each season, Mickey Cook and I would just walk the diamond praying for who God would send. And I was always surprised, and it never turned out the way I thought. And yet, in the midst of the memories and the fun, our last season was an absolute disaster. After 6 years of effort and care, the teen turnout was meager, motivation an all-time low, parental involvement minimal, and the girls didn't play well. And with that, I hung up my cleats and walked away. And I thought, just a few seeds planted, that's all. So I took my role on the sidelines, watching all the soccer games and field hockey. And then this spring, I got a call. One of those calls you never want to get. That the younger brother of one of our former players was killed. And it was by one of the leading families in the school. They had three kids the same age as ours. And I didn't know what to do, but I made that call to the parents who were swallowed in grief. And the mom called back and she said, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Would you do the service for Matt?" So I invited him here instead of the funeral home. And I got up on that stage that day. And I looked out to uh, 500 people that was 10 years of community. In fact, my daughter's field hockey team sat in that whole row, and I'm just looking at them all crying, and everybody sharing their love and their hearts to this family. In the end, I didn't know what to say. I mean, what do you say? So I said, "I'm not going to share as a pastor. Let me just share as a dad that lost his son, and I'll tell you why I believe in heaven. That's all I can do." So that was the funeral, and we went home. And next couple of days, my daughter Katie said to me that her teacher was at that funeral. And he wanted me to come to the class to talk. And I said, "About what?" And she said, "About what you spoke at the funeral." I said, "Well, there's a little church-state issue here." So we emailed back and forth, and I said, "Larry, what do you want me to do?" He says, "Well, I was at the funeral, and we're talking about philosophies of life, and I want you to come and share what you did at the funeral. Tell me your philosophy of life." I said, "Well, I'm a little sensitive, a little church-state thing." He says, "No holes barred. I'm giving you all 50 minutes, and you have six periods all day." So Katie said to me, "Now, Dad, don't teach and be boring." She said, "Just share your story. You got a good story, Dad. Stick to the story." So I went to Homestead on a Thursday, I'll never forget, as a guest teacher to a packed class, 30 students, six times over, 180 students, and just wrote on the board, "This is what makes for a good philosophy of life. This is what a philosophy has to do for you." And I put the pen down. I said, "Now let me tell you my story." I told them everything. How I came to Christ, how I lost kids, how my dad rejected me, how I found life in the midst of sorrow. And the teacher at the end invited me to lunch, and his wife was there, invited his son. And he said at the end, "I didn't hear any backpack zippers today." Because always 5 minutes before class, everybody's zipping up their backpack. They want to leave. And I went home with this tremendous sense of awe. I was sort of gripped by that same fear the women had fleeing the tomb, that I had been a vital link for the risen Christ to the next generation of leaders. And I thought about those times I'd driven by the campus as a stranger praying that prayer, doubting prayer, you know, "Dear God, send your spirit." Arriving at home, I was overcome with emotion, yet I still wasn't prepared for the note I found in the refrigerator. From Katie. She said, "Wow, Daddy, you were awesome. Everybody loved you so much. And one guy said it was the best day they ever had in boss's class all year." "I love you, Katie." And I thought to myself, a lifetime of ache for a father's words is swallowed in a moment of a daughter's love. That's the resurrection. Amen.